you would, take out your copy of God's Word and please turn to the Gospel of Mark. Just to put things in a little bit of context, you'll remember last week, or a couple weeks ago, we talked about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We looked at what Jesus means, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the three titles that are given to our Savior. One, Jesus, Jehovah saves, Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. We see the sovereignty of God saving us. And so we looked at his name, his titles, and then we began to turn to John the Baptist, his ministry, his preparation. He is the forerunner, the herald that is coming before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw particularly a couple weeks ago that John came with a baptism of repentance, a baptism that demanded that we must repent in order to receive the remission of our sins. And we noted that baptism, these ritual washings, were widely practiced throughout the Old Testament, something that was not new, but something that the people were familiar with. In fact, if someone converted to Judaism, they were required to be baptized. But then we saw John. John showed up. John, as it were, came out of nowhere, clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, preaching, in our words, fire and brimstone, calling men and women everywhere to repentance. And not just any men and women, but the covenant people of God. Not going out to the Gentiles, but coming to the covenant people of God and telling them that you need to be baptized. You need to repent. And once again, they thought that, you know, this baptism was for the Gentiles, those coming from the outside in. But John begins to call them. Notice the brood of vipers, those who have been derelict in their duties, these shepherds, these ones who have been given the oracles, the privileges, the signs and wonders, this covenant community who had forgotten who its God is, who they were to be looking for. And so once again, he cried to them, repent and be baptized. And this baptism was a sign for the remission of sins. And baptism, as we've been talking the past few weeks, it is a beautiful, it is a rich, pregnant, full sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness. Now, we also talked about there's a different baptism. This baptism of John was not believer's baptism. It was not Christian baptism. It was not the Trinitarian baptism. Now, the essence of John's baptism has a lot to do with ours. There's a lot of overlap. But it was not, is not, cannot be Trinitarian nor believer's baptism. And I think I listed three reasons for you. And once again, respectfully disagreeing with our Baptistic brothers, but we must disagree and point out the inconsistencies. We talked about theologically. Once again, it doesn't make any sense for our children to be worse off this side of the cross. Our children are members of the covenant community, receive the sign and seal of the grace in the Old Testament, then all of a sudden Jesus comes and they're put out of the covenant community. That doesn't make any sense. This new covenant is better. It is a better covenant, not just for us, but for our children. And for some reason now they're not a part of that covenant community. Once again, they received circumcision. They received the promise. Even Peter at Pentecost, the promise, echoing the promise to Abraham, the promise is to you and to your seed, you and your children. We looked throughout the book of Acts and saw household baptisms, not sprinkling on the door of somebody's home, but servants, children, those dwelling in the homes, all being baptized. We also looked historically. Obviously, we're not at Matthew 28 yet. We are not at the Great Commission. So it can't be a Trinitarian baptism. We haven't received the command yet. We don't have baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit until Christ has died and rose again from the dead. And he is sending them out taking the gospel to the four corners. Once again, John's disciples received Trinitarian baptism later on in Acts chapter 19. They had not even heard of the Holy Spirit when they received the baptism of repentance. And then we just talked about practically. We looked at the Philippian jailer and how the idea of him running through the city to find a body of water to be immersed in. We looked at, there's just, imagine 30,000 to 300,000 people coming to be baptized by this John the Baptist. And imagine him over and over immersing 30,000 to 300,000 people. I mean, you know, John the Baptist, I'm assuming, was not a bodybuilder, nor did he look like Lou Ferrigno. So I doubt if that happened. But once again, I wanted to emphasize that this baptism of John was not a Trinitarian baptism. And although I love my Baptist brothers, we have to respectfully disagree. And we're going to look at why that's so important today. But as we come to this point, it's a turning point. You might even want to say it's a starting point for the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you remember, Mark is the gospel that's in a hurry. Remember the words that categorize the gospel of Mark: immediately, straightway. There's this sense of urgency, suddenly. The gospel of Mark is always moving. Christ is always going forward, never backing up, never going to left or right. He is pressing forward about his Father's ministry. And Mark, once again, doesn't waste any time. We've only seen 8 verses dealing with anything other than Christ. And Mark begins immediately to deal with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's pray as we begin to consider this text. Father, we thank you so much for your gospel, your good news. We thank you that it is Christ who saves. Lord, we have nothing to do. Lord, we bring nothing but our sin and iniquity. And yet you provide a redeemer. You provide our righteousness. You give us hearts of flesh. Lord, you circumcise our hearts, something we could never do. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, would you bless the preaching of your word? Give us wisdom, discernment, illumine our hearts and minds, we pray. In the name of Christ our King, amen. So, Mark 1, this evening we'll consider verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Well, if you know anything about hermeneutics, Scripture interprets Scripture. So tonight, we're going to be like the Bereans. We're going to be looking at the baptism of Christ from 4 different angles, the 4 different testimonies. And each of the Gospels contributes something unique to the baptism account. And so once again, we're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Obviously, this, I cannot exhaust everything that's here. I want to bring out a few things that I'd like to point out to you. You'll notice once again, Mark is unique. Mark is going to emphasize in this baptism that Jesus is from Nazareth. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. If you go to Luke in chapter 3, you'll notice that it emphasizes and focuses on prayer. While he was praying, these things happen. And of all the gospel writers, Luke will focus mostly, most intently on the prayer life of Jesus Christ. There's an immense focus in the gospel of Luke on the prayer life, the prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, as much as all the other gospel writers combined, that's how much Luke emphasizes and spends on the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew 3 is the fullest expression. There's the most details. But as we begin to think about these different portraits, these different testimonies about the baptism of our Lord and Savior, I want to consider 3 things with you tonight. One, I want to talk about the origins of our Jesus. 2, I want to ask a question. Why would a holy person, a holy man of God, the Son of God, submit to a baptism of repentance for sinners. And third, I want to look at the involvement of the Holy Trinity in the baptism of Jesus. Well, first off, let's look at the origins of this Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, Nazareth is never written in the Old Testament. It's never named. Matter of fact, the first time we see this is when the messenger, the angel Gabriel, is sent from God to announce to the virgin that this one will come, this one whose kingdom will have no end, this one whose reign will be over the house of Jacob. He will be a Nazarene. And you'll also remember in Matthew 2, after his birth and the trip to Egypt, that Joseph and Mary took the child to their original home, which is in Nazareth. And once again, as John the Baptist was in the desert until the day of his showing, when he revealed himself unto Israel, this Messiah, this lowly carpenter, this man from Nazareth, was growing up unknown to a world, removed, sequestered, distanced from the religious people of the day. And it's not until his baptism, by John the Baptist, by the forerunner, by the herald, that is he ushered into his public ministry. You remember that Jesus taught in the synagogue of Nazareth. In Matthew 13, he calls Nazareth his own country, his home. And it was there in Luke 4 that he's eventually going to be cast out after he stands up and reads the scroll of Isaiah saying, "In your ears today, this prophecy is fulfilled." John 19, Jesus of Nazareth was part of the inscription placed upon his head when he was crowned with the crown of thorns. And it is also the designation by which Christ reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And so I want you to understand that Christ is a Nazarene, but not a Nazarite. This is something that's misunderstood in our day. You go back to number 6. You're going to have your Bibles tonight. Number 6. You remember, number 6 is where we get the Nazarite vow. Number 6, starting in verse 2. "When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried." A lot of people think that Christ was a Nazarite. How could that be? What was he accused of? Well, he was accused of being a wine bibbler. Remember Matthew 11, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He couldn't have been a Nazarite. He was accused of being a drunk, a wine bibber. So that's not what he is. He's a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. But then some people say, well, you know, the Hebrew word netzer sort of sounds like Nazarene, you know, netzer, netzi, all the different all the different forms of that word, which it's interesting. It sounds like that in the Hebrew and it sounds like that in the English, but you would think Hebrew and English, because they sound together, people wouldn't have a word correlation. But we do, and so we have to deal with that. But it's interesting, this word netzer in the Hebrew, it signifies a branch, a sprout. And so a lot of people would say, well, yes, isn't Christ the branch? Isn't he the rod that shoots forth from the stem of Jesse? Isn't he a branch that would grow out of that root? Well, yeah. Christ is the branch. Christ is the rod. He is the one that would come from the shoot, the stem of Jesse. It is true that Christ is the rod from the stem of Branchy. He is the branch of the Lord that is beautiful and glorious. Those things are true. But that's not what this passage is talking about. That is not what it means for him to be a Nazarene. I don't know how it is for you up here, but in the South, we have certain places that have a connotation, certain places that are associated with wicked things. I would think about New Orleans. New Orleans, I've never heard holy things coming out of New Orleans. When I called up here to look for a house a few years ago, I was told one thing. wherever you go, don't go to Wilkinsburg. That's what I was told by three different realtors. So, I mean, even now in our day, we have certain places, certain towns, cities, boroughs that people associate evil with, wickedness, corruption, the things of this world. And so I want you to understand, as Matthew 2:23 says, Jesus came and dwelt in Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Notice it's not by the prophet. There's no passage in the Old Testament that says he's going to be a Nazarene. But it says by the prophets. And so it's not a specific quotation that we find referring to Christ, but it's a concept. It's an idea. It's something talking about this man, this Messiah, something associated with Nazarene, with the word Nazareth, will affect him. This will be the description of his life. And I would remind you, what is the call of our Lord? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You understand this is what it means for our Savior to be a Nazarene? As Philip said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? By virtue of the fact where our Savior is from, he is hated. He is despised. He is rejected by men. He is one whom men hide their faces. Do you understand? Just by virtue of where our Savior is born, he is hated. He's done nothing yet. He's done nothing to deserve. And yet he is hated, despised by men. And that is our Savior. That is the description of our Messiah. He is a Nazarene. He is Jesus of Nazareth. That is your Savior, a man despised and rejected by the world. Nothing that he's done at this point, by virtue of the fact where he's from. What an amazing Savior that we serve. But not only would we look at his origins, we must answer the question, why would a holy person submit to a baptism of repentance for sinners? Well, turn to Matthew 3. We're going to look at Matthew's perspective on this. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So I want you to understand what's going on at the baptism of Jesus. This despised Nazarene, he comes to John to be baptized, and yet John prevents him. John tries to say, wait a minute. Don't you understand what this means? John tries to prevent Christ from receiving this baptism of repentance. And once again, notice, once again, after everyone's gone, after all the people have come to be baptized, here comes Christ to receive this baptism. But Christ does not receive a baptism of repentance. He's not a sinner. There is no need for a baptism of repentance. It would be a false sign. He doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need forgiveness or remission of sins. Remember, John's baptism of repentance was a baptism of preparation. Remember, John's call was to make straight the ways of the Lord. He was to come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare, to make straight the crooked paths, to uplift the lowly, to bring down the high and lofty. Remember John's call. And then Christ shows up and says, baptize me. John knows you don't need to be baptized. There needs to be no baptism of repentance. You're not a sinner. You're the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Think about what's going on here. John is struggling. Imagine what's going through his mind. And so once again, this preparation, this baptism of repentance that was preparation for receiving the Messiah, for receiving the Savior, for receiving the remission of your sins. Christ does not need that. Christ doesn't need to be saved from his sins. Christ does not need to prepare to meet himself. Christ does not need to repent. And so Jesus needs nothing of these things. But I think something different is going on here. I think we need to re-examine. And once again, we need to understand John's refusal initially, his reluctance. And so John tries to prevent him, and John will not administer a false sign. And how does Jesus change his mind? With one sentence. I love the King James better than anything. It says, "Suffer it not to be. Now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John baptizes him. Well, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Why does John do a 180 right here? Why does John go from reluctance to pleading to Christ to baptize him to all of a sudden, yeah, you're right. We need to do this thing. Now, some would argue as early as Irenaeus that, you know, Christ, he's going to be baptized in this baptism of repentance so that he can identify with us. You know, we have a high priest that was tempted in every way, that subjected himself to all these things. Yeah, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think Christ is trying to identify with us. I don't think Christ is trying to show us that he's our covenantal repenter. I think this idea, fulfilling all righteousness, I mean, if you take it for what it means, fulfilling all righteousness means to scrupulously keep all of God's written commands. In other words, John, I have to be anointed to fulfill the entire Old Testament law. I have to keep every jot and tittle of the law. If Christ is going to be our great high priest, then he must keep every aspect of the law, moral, ceremonial, sacrificial. So once again, what aspect of the law is he telling John he must keep? Well, go back to Numbers 8. Remember, Numbers 8, we have the law that is set before us for the marking out of the priesthood. Remember, last time we talked about baptism, it is a mark. It is something that marks us out. It is something that sets us apart. It is an identifying mark. It distinguishes us from the world. And so in Numbers 8, how are these men? How does someone enter the priestly ministry? How are they marked and set apart for this work? Numbers 8:5, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, wash their clothes, and cleanse themselves.'" Once again, Jesus is talking about fulfilling all righteousness. This is the law that Christ is talking about. The time has come for Christ to begin his public ministry. The time has come for the Lamb of God to begin that work of taking away the sin of the world. The time has come for Christ to step into that role, prophet, priest, and king. The time has come. Remember what John the Baptist has been preaching. The kingdom of God is here. It is time. The king has come. And so once again, we see Numbers 8. It's Christ is 30 years old. It is time for him to begin his public priestly ministry. And he dare not begin this public ministry unless he has been marked out according to the law of God. So we must ask the question again. Why was he baptized? Turn to Luke 3. First of all, he was baptized to lawfully and properly enter his high priestly ministry. Notice Luke 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. According to Numbers 4, the age at which priests could begin their public ministry was 30 years old. Christ could not begin his ministry at 27. He could not begin his public ministry at 28 or 29. He had to wait until he was 30 years old before he began his public ministry. There are three requirements, three criteria that are set before us in order to be ordained as a lawful priest of God. What are they? Well, we just saw one in Numbers 4. They've got to at least be 30. Two, they've got to be called of God. 1 Chronicles 23, Exodus 28. And thirdly, they must be, does it say immersed? Is that what it says? No, they are sprinkled. They are anointed. That's what Numbers is talking about. This is the baptism that Christ is about to receive. He is about to be set apart for this ministry. All three are present when Christ comes to John. And so in order for him to fill all righteousness, in order for him to complete, to keep, to fulfill the law that is placed before him, all three of these elements must be present. He's 30 years old. He's been called of God, and he is being sprinkled, anointed to fulfill the call that God has placed on his life. And when John realizes these things, when John comes to grips with it is time for the Lamb to begin his work, he resists no longer. And so this anointing, this sprinkling, this marking out is the inauguration, the beginning, the triumphant start of Jesus Christ as our high priest and his public ministry. And so once again, as we talked about a few weeks ago, what about those who hold to believers' baptism with John and hold that Christ is immersed? Do you understand what you're saying if you hold that position? Do you understand the implications of denying these three marks? If Jesus is not anointed, if Christ is not set apart for this task, if he is not marked out for this duty and for this call, then your Jesus never entered into the priesthood lawfully. Do you understand why it is so important for us to understand baptism? We're not just quibbling. These are not just esoteric issues. These are important issues that we have to wrestle through. Our Christ, our Jesus, had to be set apart. He had to meet the criteria, and he had to lawfully enter into his public priestly ministry. And so if Christ is not lawfully ordained, if he is not called of God, sprinkled, anointed, and set apart, then we do not have a legitimate high priest. That's what's at stake. We have to understand these things. And so that's why Luke tells us his age. He's 30. That's why John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we see the call of God upon his life. And that's why he comes to John and he is sprinkled. He is marked. He is set apart for the ministry that God has called him to. If Jesus was immersed, then we don't have our priest. We need him to be sprinkled. We need him to be marked. We need him to be 30. We need him to be called of God. You understand? I love our Baptist brothers, but we have to get this. We have to understand these passages. We don't need an immersion. We need an anointing. We need an anointed Savior. We need someone who save us from our sins. And that's what we have. That is our Jesus. Once again, you go to Luke chapter 4, right after Christ has been tempted. What happens right after Christ is driven into the wilderness and is tempted? You turn to 16. He goes back to Nazareth. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stands up and he reads the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Beloved, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Our Jesus is anointed. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. Remember Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That's what we need. We need that anointed Savior bringing us the good news. He is the Christ, the anointed one. And this passage from Isaiah, as he tells them, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, just so you don't think that I'm harping on this too much, if you turn to Acts chapter 10, it's good to see it later on in the New Testament for some people to take notice. You turn to Acts chapter 10. We notice this is Peter with Cornelius. We're going to see the gospel go out to the Gentiles, as Ray's been talking about in the book of Galatians. We're seeing those who are the true children of Abraham, those who fear God, who love Him, regardless whether they're Jew or Gentile. Peter goes to the household of Cornelius in verse 34. And what does he tell him? This is a Gentile. This is someone a lot like a lot of Christians today. Well, you know that other two-thirds of the Bible, it doesn't really matter. That whole Old Testament, it's not really that big a deal. Let's just start with the Gospel of John, hang out there, go to Revelation, and then we're good. This, how does Peter begin with Cornelius in 34? So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Christ Jesus, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." The central thing to understand, Peter's telling Cornelius, this Jesus from Galilee, this Jesus who's Lord of all, who shows no partiality, He was anointed, sprinkled, marked out, set apart, and the Holy Spirit has anointed and put power upon Him. And let me tell you of all the wonderful things that He has done. This is your anointed high priest. This is your high priest that was set apart. Bottom line, why was Jesus baptized? That He might lawfully and properly enter into His high priestly ministry. But not only that, secondly, His anointing, His sprinkling, His setting apart validates the ministry of His cousin John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one that came in the spirit of Elijah, making straight the way, the one who had been the mouthpiece, the one that had been rightly calling people to repentance, preparing the way of the Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Notice that Christ has received His anointing, his lawful priesthood. All these things he has received at the hands of John the Baptizer. And so what happens? Well, they come to him and they challenge him. And they says, or they ask him, tell us by what authority you do these things. Who is it that gave you this authority? And he answered them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? So they have a little, they go off to the side and they say, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why don't we believe him? If we say it's from man, then the people are going to stone us to death, for they are convinced that John's a prophet. So they answered him, we don't know. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What is the authority that Christ appeals to? It's his baptism from John. And so by doing this, once again, as they question his authority, as they say, hey, where's your country club card? Where's your ordination certificate? Where's your union card? Why are you doing all these things? How dare you go out there and heal the blind and raise the dead and cleanse the leper? You have no right to do these things. By what authority? What does he appeal to? John, whose baptism was it? Was it from God or was it from man? And so the baptism that Christ received from John, as he does this, he validates the ministry of John the Baptist. His authority is that he was marked out by John. Therefore, Christ validates the ministry of John the Baptist. I hope you see that. This is amazing. Just amazing how we see the scriptures come together and how we see the flow and how as we look at this with renewed zeal, how it reminds us how God is sovereignly working all these things together. But thirdly, we're also transitioning in this baptism. As Christ comes, you'll remember, we're seeing the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the Levitical priesthood to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, John the Baptist is the forerunner of our Lord in Malachi 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. We're seeing the transition, beloved. We're seeing the old covenant, not the Old Testament, the old covenant dispensation of the covenant of grace. We're seeing the transition to the new covenant as we celebrated this morning. The new covenant is being inaugurated. The new covenant is coming. Remember when back in Genesis 14, we had this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, this king of righteousness, king of peace. He shows up on the scene. And what happens? He blesses Abraham. He blesses the father of Israel. What does he bring? Bread and wine. I'm not going to go there about the theophany and everything. But we see him show up with bread and wine and he blesses. The greater blesses the lesser. He blesses Abraham, in whose loins is Aaron, in whose loins is Levi, in whose loins is John the Baptist. And so even though Christ says, Matthew 11:11, assuredly I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Beloved, we are seeing the transition from the old Levitical priesthood, of which John is a part of. John's father is Zacharias from the priesthood of Abi, 1 Chronicles 24. His mother is one of the daughters of Aaron. Remember, John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, unto woman has never been one born greater than him. And yet in the new covenant, the least of these is greater than John.
We're seeing the transition between the old covenant to the new covenant. And this is beautiful, beloved. This is what the writer of Hebrews 7 was talking about. This is it's so beautiful when we see these things together. The Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, blessing Abraham. Abraham worshiping, giving him a tenth, a portion. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from people, that is, their brothers. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, blessed Abraham who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Beloved, this is a beautiful picture. We're seeing the Old Testament in all its glory coming to fulfillment. All the types, all the shadows, all the things that they long to see are coming to fulfillment. He's right here. The whole sacrificial system, here's your lamb. The whole Levitical priesthood, here's your great high priest. Those who long for a day that the word of the Lord would come, here he is. Here's the word incarnate, the word made flesh. This is so beautiful. I wish I had more time to go into it, but I'll finish. Third point, I want you to see the involvement of the Holy Trinity in Jesus' baptism. Remember the prayers of the Old Testament saints. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend open the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake in your presence. What do we have at the baptism of Jesus? Turn back to Mark. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This prayer that God would tear the divide, that God would open the heavens, that God would come down and meet his people. Here we have it, right here. God is opening the heavens. God is blessing his Son, and through his Son, his people. God is stepping down from heaven and addressing his people. And we see the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. And just, I'll comment briefly, a dove means two things: gentleness, purity. Remember Christ told them in Matthew 10, I send you out, be wise as serpent, harmless as doves. And he even says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is your Savior that won't even break a bruised reed. Your Savior who has a gentle heart, who is innocent as a dove. There's no talons. There's no talons to rip the flesh. There's no beak to tear the skin off of you. This is your Jesus, gentle. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And lastly, we see this voice from heaven. And I want you to think about this voice from heaven. It's 2012. It's election time, right? Everybody's scrambling for endorsements. Everybody wants to, who's on my team? Who's for me? Who's going to validate that I'm a good guy? Who's going to speak on my behalf? Who's going to say, yes, good job. This is the guy. This is the man. Think about this. The first person of the Trinity tears open the heavens. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. Could there be a greater endorsement? Could there be a greater endorsement than heaven itself? And notice, why is he pleased? Well, because the Son is about his business. As we saw this morning, Christ says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. Every day, every breath, Jesus was about his Father's business, and his Father loved him. You only see two other times in Scriptures. You can jot these down. Luke 9:33, John 12:27. You see the Father's love, and you see his approval for his Son. The clouds depart, the windows open up, heaven declares my approval. The Father professes, this is my beloved Son, and I love him. And so wouldn't you agree that this is the highest love? This is the greatest love. There's no higher love in creation than what the Father has for his Son. And yet this same Father, this same one that loved him, that testified about him, that validates his ministry, that gives his approval on three separate occasions, the clouds roll back, heavens open up, and God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet, it's the same loving Father that says, it is the will of the Lord to crush him. That same loving Father, bruised, crushed, broke his own Son. Why did he break him? For you. So I would leave you with this. Notice the Trinitarian love of our God. As you see Christ born in a swaddling cloth, as you remember the humiliation he endured, the scorn that men gave him, just by virtue of where he's from, and we'll get into later how they hate him because of what he does, I would remind you, God saves sinners. I read this to you last week. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to save you. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling, and the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing. God saves from first to last, from beginning to end. And this same Trinity, this same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work in you right now. And the love that the Father has for his Son, and yet he was still willing to crush him for wicked, vile sinners. Beloved, that ought to bring us to our knees. When we see that table, when we see that body that was broken, that blood that was shed, it should break us when we think about it. So as you think about his origins, as you think about his baptism, as you think about the Trinity, I hope this encourages you. I hope that this week you'll reflect on what it means for Christ to be our high priest. And remember your baptism. Baptism is a very important thing. It's not the sign. We don't go to the sign and stop. We go to what the sign points to, and that's Jesus. You can never go wrong when you point to Jesus. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Lord, there's so much more to say. And Lord, I just pray you would bless my feeble attempts. And Lord, your word is just so magnificent, so glorious. Lord, we love you. We think about how much you loved your Son, and yet you were willing to crush him so that we could be redeemed. What manner of love is this? All we can do is break out in doxology, Father. Help us to live lives of redeemed people, of those that thank you, of those that know where they came from. Lord, help us to remember our Savior and how he was despised and rejected by men. And Lord, ultimately it was we, his bride, that cried out, crucify him. Lord, would you forgive us, help us to long for our Savior, to seek first his kingdom, to seek first his glory and his honor. Pray that you would bless the preaching of the word to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.